Our call to worship this morning is from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Good morning and welcome to the church on Randall Place. We begin every Lord's Day gathering with a call to worship. It is a reminder that it is God who calls his church, his people, to assemble on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead, to remember all that he has done for them and to respond to his faithfulness. It's encouraging to note that God takes delight that his chosen people from across the globe join together with all of heaven on this day to celebrate that God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. So this morning we'll respond to God's goodness by lifting our voices in song as he has commanded. We will listen intently to the reading of God's word read and proclaimed. We will be reminded of the gospel through the Lord's Supper. You're visiting with us today. I pray that when you leave here, your soul will have been nourished and encouraged because God was honored and exalted. One of the principles that God has commanded that we do when we gather is to pray. And so, if you will, we will begin our time together with a prayer acknowledging God, that God is glorious over all. So if you will, join me in prayer. Our God and Father, the one who has promised that you would never leave us or forsake us, the one who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age, it is to you that we lift our prayer of adoration this morning. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You are merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made, and that includes those of us gathered here today. You are the one who upholds those who are falling down, the weak and the vulnerable. In fact, you have called the weak and heavy laden to come to you for rest. You do not reject those who may be outcasts in society, but gather them under your protective care. So the eyes of all look to you. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You are near to all who call upon you, to all who call upon you in truth. So today we call upon the ever-present God to grant us favor as we worship. And now to the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. How great you are. Amen. If you will you stand? And the great God who never leaves us takes joy in our hymns of praise. So let's lift our voices together and sing.
Lord, my God, when I am lost and wander, consider all the world my hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Sings my soul. My soul, my Savior, God to thee.
Every week we provide a time for the confession of sin. It is a time to be honest before God that we have not always been faithful to the covenant that we've made with Him. It's also an opportunity to prepare ourselves for the receiving of the Lord's Supper. And so during this time of confession, we'll begin with a scripture reading. We'll follow that up with a with a song, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. So if you will, listen to this call to confession, which is from Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Brothers and sisters, let's sing and prepare ourselves to go to the Lord boldly in prayer. So let's sing together. We go to the Lord in our prayer of confession. I'm going to just spend a few moments in silent reflection and ask you just to seek the Lord and that His Spirit would show you maybe where you've fallen short, maybe something you might even be blind to. And after a few moments of that, I'll just lead us in corporate prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy God, we ask for your help. your power, your Spirit, so that we can amend our lives and grow into the image of Christ our Lord. Lord, there are many chasms in our lives that separate us from you and separate us from one another. So we ask that you would mend our hearts that have been torn apart by our unkindness, our gossip, our errant words, our fruitless speech. Lord, forgive us of our greed and our adopting the foolish idea perpetuated by our world that wealth is the solution to our emptiness, the answer to our boredom. Forgive us for trusting that material goods will bring us joy and satisfaction. That if we just had more, just a little bit more, more material goods, more toys, a higher position, then we would be content. We believe that we can faithfully serve both God and mammon and do so with equal loyalty. Jesus, we thank you that you who had everything became poor for our sake, that we might be given the inheritance of heaven by your sacrifice. That you did not consider your position a thing to be clung to, but emptied yourself, being born in the likeness of a man, and humbled yourself even to the point of death, death on a cross, that we might share in your glory. Holy Spirit, convict us of our idolatry, bowing down to that which is not ultimate. Show us where we have strayed. Comfort us in the forgiveness assured by Christ. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who was and is to come. Hallelujah. Amen. Brothers and sisters, be seated and hear these comforting words of assurance of that God pardons our sins from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. We read, the prophet writes, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting, and I remind you of this surpassing grace that in Christ Jesus your sins are forgiven. As we come to the time of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have first considered our rebellion against God, and we now come confidently to the table and that has been prepared for all who love him. The table is prepared by Christ for his people, his elect, his church. It is not for the perfect, but for the forgiven. Those who have trusted in Christ alone, his atoning work on the cross at Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. If you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I would encourage you today to think about that and to call upon him. Jesus came, his first message was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I would ask you to consider that today. Remember, God brought you here for a reason. He has brought you here to experience the good news of Jesus Christ. This table is for his church, those who have received his gift of salvation through faith in him. So if that describes you, if you have repented of your sins and called upon him, trusting him in him alone for your salvation, this table is for you. And we would ask that you would just come down in just a second, come down the center aisle, receive the elements, return to your seat via the side aisle. Keep the elements in your hand because this is a communal meal. It's a family meal and we will receive it together. So at this time, the table of the Lord is open. Welcome to the Lord's Supper.
Thank you.
writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it. Took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Let us take and remember that Christ's body was broken on our behalf." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's take and drink and remember that the blood of Christ shed for our sins. At the conclusion of Paul's account, he writes this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we pray, 'Lord, come quickly.'" After Jesus inaugurated this Lord's Supper, they concluded it with a hymn, and so we will follow in that tradition, and let's sing together. God cares about how we give, and therefore we make the offering a part of the worship service. The practice of giving follows the Lord's Supper, which is Jesus' gift to us, with our own giving to the work of Jesus in the world. In our modern culture, there are many ways to give, and we thank you for your faithfulness. But at this time, I'm going to ask Joseph and Evan if you'll come forward and receive the cheerful offerings of a cheerful people. So, Father God, we thank you for this time. to be generous. We're reminded of your generosity towards us and how you spared nothing. We thank you, Lord God, that you've given us an abundance. And we ask, Lord God, that you would bless this offering and our use of it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Just a few announcements this morning. First thing to remember, next week is May 12th is our entry points class, and so that is just a great opportunity to discover who we are as a church, or to remind yourself of who we are as a church. If it's been a while since you've been able to attend, it's probably a good idea to be part of that. So that's next week. It'll be immediately following the church service. We will feed you as well. So we'll provide lunch for you. May 19th is our third Sunday of the month, so that's our fellowship meal. So you guys know the routine. It's May 19th. Oh, one thing, I think it's going to be here. We're not sure. We talked about having a picnic out at the Pine Trailhead. But we're not sure if the Pine Trailhead's going to be open by then. Probably not. So it'll be here. Great idea. Just didn't work this year. So anyways, May 19th, fellowship here. A lot of you have been asking about our progress report, which we do every quarter. And technically it falls on the last Sunday of this month, which is Memorial Day. So I'm going to actually move it to the first Sunday in June. So the first Sunday in June will be our progress report or our family gathering or our business meeting. So that is first Sunday in June. Also, don't forget our family camp out, which is August 16th through the 18th. That'll be up at Woods Canyon Lake. You'll want to talk to Samuel Woods about that. I'm sure he can give you a lot more information than I can. It's always a good time. Should be a great time this year. We're looking forward to it. Also, don't forget, we have multiple opportunities for you to be enriched and nourished in the Word of God. We just we have Sunday mornings, times of prayer. We have Sunday mornings, times of reading God, or studying God's Word together. Tuesdays, morning and evening, we have a women's Bible study either here in Pine or down in Payson. Wednesday evenings, we have a sermon-based Bible study here at the church. So the thing you're going to hear today is the topic we'll talk about on Wednesday night. And then every other Friday, the Williams open their home for a time of just fellowship and prayer and enjoying one another, getting to know one another, and looking at God's Word together. But it's a great opportunity for us to draw closer to one another, understand where we're all coming from, and also to engage in God's Word. So those are my announcements for today. If you have any questions, most everything is in the Bible, is in your bulletin. Take a look at that. Keep alert to various social media platforms. We'll try to keep, and your email will keep those things up to date. So if you will, prior to the looking into to God. Oh, Mrs. Beck. I'm just on a roll. So Mrs. Beck is faithfully teaching kids about the Lord. So if you have a child you want to go with Mrs. Beck, she's going that way. Theo. Not. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Before we look into God's Word, the book of 1 Timothy, if you will, would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we live in a distorted world. Good is evil, and evil is good. Everything is upside down, it seems like. But we praise you, Lord God, in this disfigured and marred world in which we live. Father, we seek revenge, and so we war against one another. Some of them may be personal, and some of them may be national. And the more we war, the more embittered we grow. And then the more we war, and the more embittered we grow. And it never seems to end. If only there was a Prince of Peace. So Lord, we pray, Father God, that you would bring peace to this world. And perhaps, I know you've called us to pray, and so we ask this in faith. We also realize, Lord God, that this world will be in turmoil until the day that you bring history to a close and you return in glory and splendor. Lord, we pray for that day, but until then, Lord God, I pray that we would be faithful with the sharing of the gospel and the declaration of your truth. We recognize, Lord, that we are to make disciples of all nations. That includes our neighbors. Includes people in our communities and our nation, includes those around the world, Central America and South America, in Asia, in Europe. Lord, it includes those who are of a Jewish heritage and those who are of a Palestinian heritage. They need the gospel, Ukrainian and Russian. We pray, Father God, for the Nigerian brothers and sisters who are slaughtered regularly for their faith in you. We pray for their captors, Lord, and for those who seek to destroy them and pray that they need the gospel too. And so, Lord, I pray for your continued grace to be upon us. I pray for our families. Many times our families are at war with one another. We can't forgive, and we continue to hurt and maim one another. Be merciful to us this day, Lord God. Bring peace to us. Lord, I thank you for the word that you've given to us. I thank you for the scriptures, that they are not only inerrant, but they are sufficient. That they contain all that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. And so this day, our God, I pray that the words that are spoken, that the words that are read, that the words that proceed from my mouth are accurately reflect what you have declared. I pray, Father God, that you would open our ears to hear clearly what you are saying to us. Lord, if there is some sin that is revealed, that we would repent and fall upon you. And plead your mercy. If there is an area where a word of encouragement, Lord God, I pray that it would revive our soul. So guide us this day and protect us, Lord God, from the evil one. Protect us from our own selves. Grant us your grace and favor this day. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So today we're picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're actually going to start at verse 3. We're going to go through verse 10. So if you'll want to turn there, that's where we'll be reading from in just a few moments. But until we get to the reading of God's Word, let me give you a little bit of a reminder of where we have been and what we've been discussing as we are coming to a near an end here in 1 Timothy. I'm debating how many more weeks we have left, but we're getting close to the end. But where we've been in the really since chapter 5, we're really dealing with how does the household of God relate to one another as family? How does the household of God relate to one another as a family? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in this first letter to Timothy, he's dealt with those false teachers, those teachers whose goal it was to disrupt the family with false teaching and godless behavior. And now, since chapter 5, Paul has really been focusing upon interpersonal relationships. How does the church interact with one another? He's dealt with the false teachers, how they have disrupted this family unit through their false teaching and through their aberrant behavior. He has challenged Timothy to confront them. He has established what good leadership should look like. And now he is addressing the need of the church family, the household of God, needs to certainly interact with one another. And how does that what does that interaction look like? And he began with just dealing with widows. And he described the types of widows. There are many types of widows within a church, but there is a particular type of widow whom the church is to be materially responsible for. In other words, they are to support a certain type of widow materially, financially. Then we saw how bond servants are to deal with one another, and then last week Jordan helped us to understand how the church is to relate to the elders of the church. So that's where we've been. So this is basically, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that I'm writing these things that you may know how one ought to behave in the church, the household of God. So this letter is about how do we behave? How do we behave in the household of God? How do we deal with those who might lead us astray? And how do we interact with brothers and sisters? So that's been one of the kind of one of the themes that Paul is dealing with here as he draws this letter to the close. One of the common themes, though, that we want to recognize between how Paul has addressed dealing with the widows, and we talked about the widows indeed. There are various types of widows, but there is a widow who has no other means of support. She is utterly and completely vulnerable, and the church is to provide for her materially, financially. And then also how the church is to deal with elders. And both how the church deals with the widows indeed and the elders has an emphasis, or certainly has the common theme is that there is material support. And Jordan explained the material support with elders very, very well last week. So that's where we've been. I hope that's somewhat clear. I hope I didn't muddle that up too badly. But let me tell you where we're going to go. All of that leads Paul back to the false teachers. The apostates have an unhealthy understanding of material gain. So the focus is on a false reliance upon wealth. The false teachers use their position in the church for financial gain. And so while this is dealing with a church many, many, you know, millennia, 2,000 years ago, and it was written especially in regards to these false teachers, there is a universal relevance. Though focus on the apostate teachers, brothers and sisters, we are all vulnerable to the lure of financial idolatry. And I pray that this day we might be enlightened and reminded of that idol that so easily enslaves us. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going to go, if you will, follow along with me as we look in the scripture. So I'm going to begin with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Brothers and sisters, this is the inerrant word of the living God. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So Paul is going to address the error of false teachers again. But before he does, he is faithful to illuminate for us the source of their error. The source of their error is really bad theology, which he began the very letter with. In chapter 1, verse 3, he began the letter with trying to address the false teachings of these apostate teachers. And he's really never completely departed from that. And now, after talking about how the church is to take care of one another, he's coming back to this idea of false teaching. This discussion about how the church is to be materially responsible for widows and for elders has brought him back to, but speaking of money, he might say, let me tell you about how these false teachers have abused the material support that that they say is available to them. So he's going to deal with that issue here. So their bad behavior is the natural result of their faulty understanding of truth. And we see that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness. So before Paul gets into the false teaching, he establishes that there is a true teaching. There is a teaching that is not a different doctrine. There is a sound teaching. In fact, he uses this word. If anybody teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of sound words, word sound is really, it has a medical idea behind it. It has to do with healthy words, words that bring health, words that bring life, words that don't produce illness. These are sound words. They're the words of our Lord's. So they're the word of our Lord. So it has a medical background. It describes that which is healthy. We see it used frequently by Paul. We see it in chapter 1, verse 10. We see it in 2 Timothy 1:13. I'll read that here. 1:13, he says this. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then in Titus, another pastoral epistle, Paul writes this in Titus 1:9. He must hold, speaking of an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy words as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That healthy doctrine, healthy words, and then in Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So teach what is healthy. And so these false teachers have, their teaching is not healthy. Healthy teaching produces spiritual well-being. So teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches something different and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up. So I want to begin here that does not agree with a statement that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say about himself? What did Jesus teach? What are the sound words of Christ? Well, one of the first things that we should recognize is that Jesus taught that all of the scriptures speak of me. Do you know that? All of the Bible, all of the Old Testament point to Christ. In John chapter 5:39, he says this to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. The Scriptures, the entirety of Scriptures, point to me. That's a bold thing to state. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus continues on with this idea. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, you remember the two people who were on the road to Emmaus and they encounter Christ. They don't recognize him, but they ask what's about the one they thought who was the Messiah who was crucified. And Jesus says this. First of all, he calls them, "Oh, slow of heart, foolish ones and slow of heart. Don't you get it?" And then he says this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that. That all of Scripture points to him. What else does Jesus teach? What else are the sound words of Scripture? Well, I think there are many things. I won't go through certainly everything. That would require we teach through all the Gospels, which we've already done. But he said this, John 14:6. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Those are the sound, those are the healthy words of Jesus Christ. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. You can't make up your own way. Not all religions are the same. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. No one," and by the way, in the Greek that means no one, "comes to the Father except through me." John 8:24. Well, let me turn there so I don't mess it up. But these are the words of Christ. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." By the way, he uses the Old Testament word for God in that phrase. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." These are the sound words of Jesus Christ. You're going, "Oh, those sound pretty tough to me," but they are healthy. They will bring health to your soul. He said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These are the sound words of Jesus Christ. In Mark, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." He says that "I am the good shepherd, that I take care of my sheep. All who came before me are false. I'm the good shepherd." He's the one who raises the dead, who forgives sins. He is a place of rest for the weak and heavy laden. "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These are the sound, just a few of the very sound words of Jesus Christ. And anybody, Paul says, if anybody teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound, the healthy words of Jesus Christ, he's puffed up. He's conceited. He's only in it for his own gain. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I've just given a few of, and the teaching that accords with godliness." This would be the apostles' teaching. Teaching that accords with godliness. That is the words of the apostle that is in accord with the teaching of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the eternal God, that he is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head as described in Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring of Abraham who will bring blessings to all the nations. He is the servant that Isaiah spoke of. And in the four prophecies about the servant in Isaiah, we see him as meek and gentle, with whom God is well pleased. We see that he restores God's people and he brings in the nation. We see that the servant is obedient in his suffering, and we see that the servant is the one who dies and offers himself as a sacrifice for the guilty. These are the teachings of the prophets and the teachings of the apostles that followed. The apostles taught that Jesus entered the world as flesh and blood through the virgin birth, that he lived without sin, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That he sends the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our purchase. That he that he keeps his own, and that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. In other words, good teaching, sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness is teaching that exalts Christ. It makes much of Christ. The false teachers that Paul is condemning minimize Christ, supplants his work with man-centered effort. And this is not of good health. These are not sound words. These are not healthy words by exalting yourself. But the sound words of Christ, the sound words of the apostles' teaching, those bring health. Timothy, if anyone teaches something different than this, he is going to bring destruction to the church. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, and we've talked a bit in here about the different doctrine that these false teachers are putting forth, this different doctrine is made up stories that are meant to engage the audience, that they are meant to engage an audience. These are made up stories that exalt the false prophets themselves and ultimately extract money for their selfish pursuits. Reject these things. Hold fast the words of Christ. Hold fast to the apostles' teaching. This will bring health to your church. The words of the false teacher will only bring dissension and division. And this church that Paul is writing to is divided and broken and unhealthy. Restore health with the sound words of Jesus Christ. So a quick summary. This is a good summary of the work of a faithful pastor. The pastor is a teacher. One of the ways he cares for a flock is one of the ways he protects the flocks, one of the ways he encourages the flock, one of the ways he provides health and well-being is through sound teaching. Sound teaching is that which makes much of Christ. And I pray that all of our teaching, whether it's on a Tuesday morning or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or over coffee, that all of our teaching it exalts Christ, makes much of Christ. The primary responsibility of the godly teacher then is teaching that agrees with the words of Christ and accords with godliness. The false teachers taught a different doctrine. It did not adhere to the sound words. They are errant not simply in their words but in their character. What comes forth from their mouth is rooted in their hearts. It is rooted in their character. So Paul begins his admonition to Timothy about the false teachers and their character by first describing what is good teaching. Paul then goes into the character of these false teachers. He says that if anybody teaches something different, that is not the sound words of Christ, our Lord, or the teaching that accords with godliness, that person is puffed up. That person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So note their character. By the way, note their character is in strong contrast with the elders, the characteristic of an elder in chapter 3. These false teachers do not meet the character standards given in chapter 3 of an elder. They are conceited, puffed up. They are proud. They are puffed up with conceit. I love this. They understand nothing. They speak boldly as though they are making bold assertions, but they understand nothing. We saw this over in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, where he talks about these false teachers desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They stand up and they speak boldly and with great confidence, and Paul says they know nothing. Because they are not sticking to the sound words of Jesus Christ, it is evident that they know nothing. If they knew the sound words of Jesus Christ, they would inform you of them, but because they don't know them, they know nothing. Their ignorance is on full display because they ignore the words of Christ. If you have the words of Christ and the words of a false teacher, the words of Christ will bring health and the false teacher will bring illness. They may outwardly display intellect, but they are ignoramuses. He is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They crave controversy and quarrels. This unhealthy craving is in contrast to the healthy, sound words. Their craving brings distorted health. Meanwhile, the sound words of Jesus Christ bring health. Just as healthy words produce spiritual well-being, so unhealthy words produce sickness. And Paul is saying these men bring sickness upon the congregation. Then he talks about five results of their teaching: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Envy is that which does not find joy in the success of others. Somebody sees another individual growing in Christ and growing in their love for Christ and growing in their knowledge of Christ, and they find a way to disparage them. They find a way to down-talk them. They find a way to minimize what we should be joyously celebrating. That person is growing in Christ. Let's celebrate. But the envious one finds a way, yeah, but you know. We'll always down-talk that person. Perhaps they're in a joyless marriage and they see somebody in a joyful marriage and they'll find a way to disparage that relationship. They're envious. They do not rejoice in another person's good. From a pastor's standpoint, it applies to us as well. We see another church growing. We see another ministry just making the type of impact that we would love to make. And so we find fault with it. Not because there's fault with it, but because of our envy. It's rampant. It infects every area of life, from the pastor to the person sitting in the pew. Envy, hate, does not rejoice in that which is good. We do not find joy in the success of others. When we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, we instead minimize that joy. Envy and dissension. Dissension is just that of rivalry, just always in opposition with one another. Slander follows. Envy, dissension, slander. Saying things that are untrue about another person that will cast a shadow of doubt upon who that individual is. It is a flat-out lie. So we lie about one another. I don't want to see you gaining any joy. I don't want to rejoice in you, so I'll divide and conquer and make sure that I tell lies about you. And finally, evil suspicion. One article I read used the term persistent collision. I like that. Evil suspicion, it's just this ongoing conflict, just always getting hit, always hitting another person, not physically, but always encountering and pushing back against another person. These constant friction, persistent collisions. We always are at war with another person. And so, somebody does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. He's puffed up and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He loves to fight and quarrel about words. The fruit of that is envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, the fruit of their teaching is bad fruit. It sickens others. And they are robbed of the truth. They always learn, but they are never able to come to the knowledge of truth. So Paul is writing to Timothy, hold to the sound words of Jesus Christ. If somebody's teaching something that does not accord with the sound words, here's a description of that person. Pretty blunt. And then he goes on. These people are depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, the fleece has become more important than the flock. Greed has always been a problem in the church. One of the very earliest writings we see in the church is a document called the Didache. And the Didache, probably a late first century document, maybe even mid first century. It's not scripture, but the early church was well aware of it and they used it and they read it. But in the Didache, it talks about how to deal with false prophets or how to deal with prophets. And said, if a prophet comes into your town, let him stay a couple of days. If he wants to stay more than a couple of days, put him to work. If he doesn't want to work, he's a false prophet. Because he's just trying to fleece you. All he wants is your money. So this was pretty rampant. It was rampant enough that a whole article was written about it. Greed has always been a problem in the church. In the Middle Ages, we see the selling of indulgences. The selling of putting a person's salvation for sale. Yes, you can get your loved one out of the torturous purgatory if you'll just give us some money. Then, it didn't even get them out. It just meant that the Pope would pray for them. And it preyed upon the most vulnerable. Poor people were preyed upon by this horrific custom. Today, we might talk about the prosperity teaching, the health and wealth gospel, or I might say now the self-improvement teaching. It's kind of morphed a little bit. If you'll just give, God will make you wealthy. We're going to prey upon your sinful desire to be rich. Not that being rich is sinful, but an unhealthy desire for wealth. I'm going to prey upon your idol to make myself rich. So we see that greed has always been a big part of the church, unfortunately. And for these false teachers, remember, Paul has just said that elders are worthy of double honor. And the way we described honor is it is a material, there's a material side or a financial side to honor. When he says honor widows who are widows indeed, there was a material component to that. There was a financial component to it. And so when Paul used the word to elders, give them double honor, there's a financial side to that. Elders are worthy of double honor. And so these false teachers are saying, hey, I can I can utilize this and make some money for myself and maybe make a couple extra bucks or even get wealthy myself. Perhaps they charged a fee for their insights. We'd see this in 2 Corinthians. The Gnostics would say, listen, we have secret knowledge, and if you'll just pay me, I'll impart to you some of this secret knowledge. I see the same thing sometimes today. People say, God has revealed some great new thing to me, and I've written it in this pamphlet or in this book, and if you'll just make a donation, I'll send you this book. If God has given you some great divine insight, how dare you sell it? How dare you put it on sale? Perhaps they taught that financial prosperity was the fruit of piety. Well, if you really do all the right things, God will be pleased with you, and the way He will demonstrate His pleasure is He will make you rich. Either way, these false teachers are driven by money. Ultimately, for them, religion is a financial matter. Sound words which bring health versus the different doctrine of the false teachers, which will deprive you not only of spiritual health, but also probably deprive you of any material goods you may have. So then Paul, in verses 6 through 8, is going to respond to these apostate teachers who are saying that religion is a means of gain or godliness is a means of gain. And Paul's going to respond to that by taking the words of the apostates and use them to highlight a truth. And he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice the little word addition. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Fear of God is a source of prosperity when accompanied by contentment. Hebrews 13:5. We see, I think I put 13:5 on the monitor. Maybe. Maybe I did too. Turn to Hebrews 13:5. Let me read this. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Fear of God is a source of prosperity when accompanied by contentment. Contentment just simply means to be satisfied. And godliness is gain when it is independent of our circumstances. Prosperity is not determined by possessions or status. Godliness is not the means of gain. Godliness is the gain. It has a value all by itself. Well, not a means of gain. There is great gain in godliness. An awe of God produces a desire to join Him in what He is doing. And then Paul goes on. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I'll just once again emphasize, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Brothers and sisters, our possessions are temporal. I know we know that, but here it is, and let me repeat it to you, because oftentimes we know it, but we forget it in our lives. Our possessions are temporal. Our wealth is fleeting. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. In other words, you brought nothing into this world, and you'll take nothing out of it. We can enjoy our wealth, but it is never our goal. One of the great things when we were going through the book of Ecclesiastes, some people really struggle with Ecclesiastes, saying that the preacher, the author, is kind of double-minded. One minute he says, you know, enjoy your wealth, and the next minute he says, you know, don't have wealth. And they think he's kind of double-minded, teaching two things, and that's not what I hope when we went through it, we realized he's not saying that at all. He's saying when wealth is your goal, when it is ultimate, there will be no satisfaction whatsoever. When God is ultimate, the things you have become a joy and a blessing, so enjoy them. So we can enjoy all the great things that God has given us, but it should never be our goal. Our discontentment is that we are unsatisfied with Christ. We want something more. If God has provided the basics, food and clothing, and by the way, clothing here probably has this idea of shelter as well. So food and clothing and shelter. We are content. Brothers and sisters, if he has blessed you with more than that, and I look around, I don't know everybody super well. Most of you I know pretty well. And I'm going to say most of us have been blessed with more than just food and clothing and shelter. All of us have a few extra things. We should be content. And if he so blesses us with more, we are to give praise. And I would also say this, this should prompt us to be generous. We are not to hoard up our stuff. We are to be generous. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. So here we move into the doom of the apostate. We have looked at the character of the apostate. Now we have seen Paul's response to the apostate, and now we are going to see the doom of the apostate in verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Brothers and sisters, the desire for wealth is a snare. It is a snare. It looks good, but it will result in death. It is a trap. It is a lure, and that is especially irrelevant in the consumer culture in which we live. And it may even begin with a noble desire. That is, I need to take care of my family. That's a noble desire. That is a godly desire. That is a biblical desire. I want to take care of my family. So oftentimes that desire to take care of our family then produces a mortgage. Now I have to work really hard to pay my mortgage. Then we buy toys. Now I have to work really hard to pay for my toys and fix them and maintain them and keep them running and maintain the yard and keep the house going. And then I buy more stuff and it just demands more and more of me, which demands more and more of my time. And I got to go get a second job and do all of these other things. And then when there's an opportunity or a need amongst the kingdom of God, you know what, we're going to take a little trip and go help out some of our brothers and sisters who need their church rebuilt or need something. It's like, I'd love to, but I don't have time because I got to take care of my stuff. Or we have a need where we're going to send some missionaries somewhere. I'd love to, but I don't have any money because it's all on my stuff. It's a snare and it is a trap. Like I said, it might begin with a noble desire, but many times it takes away freedom to join God in his mission. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So just real quickly, it is not the root of all evil, as sometimes we hear it said. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It can draw us away from God to all kinds of evil, even to abandoning the Lord who gave us wealth, the wealth that we now idolize. The love of God and the love of money are incompatible. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. I don't know, you can get more plain than that. And the scriptures are filled with devastating examples of those who believed they could serve two masters, Achan, Solomon, Ahab, Gehazi, Demas, Judas. I could go on. People thought they could serve two masters. Judas was in love with money, and he sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. How devastating was that lure? So maybe just a quick encouragement, exhortation. Not in my text, but it's just probably, I hope it's wise counsel. If you are in debt, get out of debt. I don't know how else to say it. Sell stuff. And I'm not speaking as somebody who has not been there. Get out of debt as quick as you can. Just my own desire. Sell your stuff. I always tell people, live below your means. And many of you are. Many of you are doing great with that. And it's not easy. If you want some help, I'll just tell you, Simone and I have been there. We've walked through it. I'm not a financial pro, but I've been through it. I know what it is to sell my stuff. I know what it is to cut back. I know what it is. And you know what? When we cut back, neither Simone or I ever went hungry. Not one time. Not one time. And we still had joyful times together. It wasn't like, oh, gosh, we don't have anything. We were blessed. Blessed. All of that so that, you know, we are not under the trap of always trying to maintain our stuff. Except my bikes. Well, but that's different. You should know there was a time where even my bikes were put on the shelf because we could not be enslaved to the expense that those afforded. Praise God we're through that, though. God is good. So you should rejoice when I rejoice, otherwise you're envious. So you should rejoice when I get a new bike. Gosh, how did I get there? Anyways, maybe just to provide some levity to a challenging passage of text. I'll conclude with this. Since chapter 5, verse 2, the subject of material gain has been constant. From widows whom the church is to care for to elders who are to be materially supported. But there is also a warning that where money is, so will be those who seek to extract it for their own gain. Where money is, there will also be those who want to extract it for their own gain. We are to prioritize, as a church, we are to prioritize sound teachings. It brings health. The gospel is the deep thing of God. We need not be enamored with the discovery of some new deep truth about God. The gospel is the deep truth about God. When false teachers come along and try to subvert the words of Christ and the apostles' teaching with some, quote, newfound thing, my response is that the gospel is the deep thing. We want the deep things of God. The gospel is the deep thing of God. I don't know that it gets deeper than the gospel. Secondly, kill your idol. If money, possession, status are what is driving you, kill your idol. And oftentimes, if you want to know if it is your idol, if you are discontent by all the great things that you have, but you're still not satisfied, likely you have an idol. And I know we're all going about, we're maybe, you know, washing our cars and making them nicer or upgrading a few things, but they're not our driving force. It's not what drives us. So let us learn that our needs are met, that when our needs are met, then the goal of meeting our, having our needs met and having a little bit left over is number one, so that we can enjoy, like the author of Ecclesiastes says, enjoy your stuff. Enjoy your food, enjoy entertainment, enjoy music, enjoy a concert, enjoy these things, enjoy good things, enjoy art, enjoy nature. Just don't let them be your goal. And then also, God has given us an abundance so that we can be generous and we can support His mission in this world. So, Father God, we pray that You would guide us this day. Keep us, Lord God, from the idolatry of discontentment. Lord, we live in a society, a culture that prays, that promotes discontentment so they can sell us something new. Our consumer culture, that's what its backbone is, Lord. We live in that. Help us, Lord God, to enjoy the good things that You have given us, to find that balance, to enjoy the great things You have given us, our homes and our living rooms and our big screens and our video games and our bikes and our stuff. Thank You, Lord. I pray that they not be what is driving us, that they not be our idols, that we be discontent with the great things that You've given us. So help us, Lord God, protect our hearts. Continue to provide for us and help us to find joy in the prosperity of others and the good of others. So grant us Your kindness this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing. Benediction this morning from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And there it is. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, you are dismissed.